Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God. And our prayer today is that you would indeed speak to us through your word, that we might understand the relationship of minister and truth and ministry. Please help us to be ministers of your great gospel to one another, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, one of the surprises of working through a letter like the letter of the apostle to the Galatians is you come across an unusual passage like this one. And this passage is all about ministry. In other words, it tells us what Christian work is like and what it's about. I wonder whether you spot that from some of the verses in our passage. Say, for example, in verse 12, Paul writes this: I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Or, in verse 15, he writes this: what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Or towards the end, he writes this in verse 19: my dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Now, these verses, I've selected these verses because actually you find in them a tone of anxiety and perplexity, but they tell us really about the relationship of the Christian minister and the people ministered to. And it tells us what ties Christians together. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you've got a Bible, please do keep it open on page 1171. It will help us as we look at it together. Now, if you've visiting, what we're doing is going through the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And we know that from Acts 13 and 14 that Paul went on a journey through a place called Galatia. It's southern Turkey. And it was an intentional journey. We can date it probably about 46 to 47 AD. And his aim of this journey, which we often call, probably you remember from school, doing the missionary journeys, first missionary journey of Paul, was not simply to convert individuals, but to establish churches. We might call it a church planting, or probably a church-forming journey. And that was very successful, as you read about what happened from place to place. But probably what happened after that was, after he had gone back to Antioch, some other Christians had come, probably Jewish Christians, and they'd come with a different message. And then probably basically said something like this: look, Paul's message is very good, you've become Christians, but you need something more. Your Christian faith is lacking. If you want to become a really good Christian, become like us, do as we do, and you will grow, you will be fantastic as Christians. And basically what they're encouraging them to do is to become Jewish, adopt circumcision, and the like. And Paul, right from the beginning of the letter, says, look, there's only one message. It comes from God. Not even an apostle can change it. And to add anything to this message will destroy it and separate you from God. The message is all about what Jesus has done. There's nothing more that you need to do. He's done it all. And so what we are to do is to exercise faith in Jesus and rely on him alone. Now, here in this passage, here in chapter 4, Paul is, in this rather emotional passage, Paul is talking about Christian work. So what do we learn about ministry from it? The first thing we learn is that Christian ministry is flexible. It is flexible. Just have a look at verse 12, where he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Now, you might think that's a bit of a surprise after just what I've said, that there's a non-negotiable message. But the message is unchanging, but the packaging is not. Paul is saying here is that he was a Jew who met Christ, and now he'd gone to Galatia, he lived like a Gentile. In other words, he lived like a non-Jew. He did not insist, as he met with these Gentiles, on being Jewish. So when they invited him to a home and they offered him pork chops at a meal, he didn't refuse them. He ate it. "I became like you," he says. But now the Galatians, under the influence of these agitators who've come, are adopting Jewish practices, and the appeal is, "Now become like me." Now don't live thinking that you need to add something to faith in Christ and adopt Jewish practices. Now the point I think we need to pick up for ourselves is that different cultures, different places have different cultures, and we need to realise that. So perhaps if you've ever been to another church elsewhere on holiday, you will notice that people do things differently. Or if you've been a member of a different church, that people do things differently. But you know, the culture in London is different from the culture up here in Stapen Hill. And it's essential for us to distinguish what is cultural and what is not cultural. It's important to distinguish between what is essential to the gospel and what are simply cultural accretions. So for example, in the past, mission workers might only baptize the natives if they were wearing clothing of missionaries. Well, maybe that is showing a cultural inflexibility about clothes. Or I was amazed once, I went on a holiday to Barbados, and in the middle of the island, I came across a church which looked out of place in Surrey. So what was happening is that actually the English exported not only English culture, but basic church culture. So you have this church building which built of brick on a volcanic island, and it looked just quite out of place. Very often we have sort of a view that church can only meet in a building like this because it's a church building. It looks like a church building. But of course we need to recognise that church could meet in a home, or it could meet in a hall, and whatever these things are, is that church, it's a cultural thing, the way that where we meet. So our expectations may be shaped by culture rather than truth. Or maybe music styles is something else that we have very strong opinions about. Some people would want music to be very contemporary, others want it to be very ancient. You know, if the music is less than 100 years old, they don't want to sing it. But we need to say that musical taste is a cultural preference. What is essential about our music is that it's going to be helpful for building people up in Christ. And that is this issue in choosing of hymns. And the reality is that often we are inflexible, really inflexible, because actually we are shaped by our cultural preferences. When actually true Christian ministry says, look, there's a lot of things which are unimportant, and it doesn't really matter where you hold on to these things. We need to hold on the essential message. So Christian ministry is flexible. Secondly, true Christian ministry is transparent. Look again at verse 12, where he says, "Become like me." Now what Paul is saying here is that there's no hiddenness in Christian ministry. In fact, on the contrary, there's an openness, there's a transparency. And because there is a transparency about real Christian ministry, he can call on others to imitate him. So Paul came to Galatia, he says a few verses later, that he was ill. They got to know him. He lived cheek by jowl with him. Now, very often we think that Paul, when he did his mission work, was basically on his own, but actually, as you look at a letter like the Colossians, you know that he had a group of people with him. He worked as a tent maker. In other words, he could earn his keep. And no doubt in the ancient world, people needed awnings, repairing and making, so that he could actually earn some money when he was around. But actually what they did is he lived with them cheek by jowl. He taught them a message. And they know, because he's lived with them cheek by jowl, that they know what he's like. He's transparent. Now, people see, very often become Christians when they see lives lived out. See, it's very important. We recognise that talks can convert and persuade people. Books can be very helpful. But very often the issue that people need to see is lives lived out. That they see there's a grain of truth or consistency in a person's life as they live under pressure. And there is a reality that Christianity is both taught, but it's also caught. I don't know if any of you here listen to sermons on the web, but well, you can do that. But one of the dangers of listening to sermons on the web is that when you don't sit under the ministry of the speaker, you can't actually imitate them. See, the World Wide Web, the internet, is really helpful. You can listen to some fantastic, very, very gifted people giving talks. But the one thing you can't see is you can't see their eyeballs. And the benefit comes to us when we see someone who teaches the Bible and you see their ministry lived out in practice. So if they're married, how they relate to their wife. If they have children, how they relate to their children. How they respond when they're under pressure. And the talks on the internet may be great, but they don't actually show us these things. And they are important things because they give us an ability to see whether this person who's speaking has a sort of Christian grain of truth running through their lives. So Christian ministry is flexible. True Christian ministry is transparent. Third, God uses hardship to further gospel ministry. God uses hardship to further gospel ministry. Maybe we ought to say he uses weakness, really. Just have a look at verse 12. End of verse 12, you've done me no wrong. That's when he met them. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Now here in verse 12 and 13 and 14, well, what Paul is describing is how he came to minister them. Perhaps some people think that Paul caught malaria on the coast. We don't know. And he went inland because it was cooler, higher ground, and there was an ability to recover from malaria. We just don't know what the illness is, and we can never guess. I mean, some people say it's something to do with his eyes, but I don't think that's necessarily true. But what happens, what we notice there in verse 13 and 14 is that as he preached the gospel, God used his illness with great effect. I don't know if you know this story about John Stott, but here is a story which tells us that the gospel can have an impact in the most adverse of situations. John Stott was doing a mission at Sydney University in 1958. John Stott was a Christian leader who died a couple of years ago. The final meeting was on Sunday night in the Great Hall. 1,000 people were crammed in, sitting all over the platform and standing at the back. Unfortunately, he wrote home to his mother, I have been having trouble with my voice this weekend. The ENT man says it's not the parson's occupational disease so much as a prevalent Sydney bug. It was a demonstration of power through weakness that was to prove an encouragement on other occasions. John Stott had been uncertain and anxious through most of Sunday whether to telephone the mission committee and say he could not preach that night. In the event, he was persuaded not to do so. At 7:30, half an hour before the final meeting was due to begin, I was waiting in a side room. Some students were with me and I whispered a request to the mission committee chairman to read the thorn in the flesh verses from 2 Corinthians 12. He did. The conversation between Jesus and Paul came alive. Paul, I beg you to take it away from me, Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. After the reading, he prayed over me and for me, and I walked to the platform. When the time came for the address, all I can say is that I croaked the gospel through the microphone in a monotone. I was utterly unable to modulate my voice or exert my personality in any way. But all the while I was crying to the Lord to fulfill his promise, to perfect his power through my weakness. Then at the end, after a straightforward instruction on how to come to Christ, I issued an invitation and there was an immediate and reasonably large response. I've been back to Australia 7 or 8 times since then, and on every occasion, somebody has come up to me and said, do you remember the final service of the 1958 mission in the University Great Hall when you'd lost your voice? I came to Christ that night. Now, I quote that because I think there's an idea out there, and possibly amongst out here, amongst us here, is that you can only make an impact for Christ and convert people if you have the right personality, or that the church is a happening place, or that the music is absolutely fantastic, and the coffee afterwards is absolutely brilliant, and the building is heated warmly. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to be gruff or rude, or that we should have inappropriate music, or there shouldn't be any heating on in the building when we're all cold. No, the point is that God uses the fantastic truth about Jesus to change people. And it's not just circumstances. And that's something we need to hold on to. Christian ministry is flexible then. True Christian ministry is transparent. God uses hardship and our weaknesses to further gospel ministry. The fourth point is, be discerning about different types of ministry. Be discerning about types of ministry. Just look at verse 15, please. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you had done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. Well, verse 15 again is telling us how the Galatians responded when Paul brought the gospel of grace and peace. You see, what happens is when we understand that God's purpose is to send his son to die on the cross for us, that actually what we discover is we receive undeserved favour. And to be at peace with God is to have unparalleled well-being. And maybe from time to time we have a sense of it too. And what he says there in verse 16 is that he told them the truth. Then they were full of joy, but now they treat him as an enemy. And what's happened? Well, actually what's happened is they've lived with a different kind of ministry which has drawn them away from Jesus. So real Christian ministry is telling people all the time, please will you make sure that you put your trust in Jesus and not in your own performance. And when we understand that, what we do is we love the people who bring this message because actually we know it's so true and it's encourages us. But these new teachers have come with a new message, these agitators, and it's a ministry that masquerades as Christians. And what Paul is saying here is that actually a ministry like that doesn't draw people to Christ, it simply draws them to themselves. And they are fundamentally enemies of those who draw people to Jesus. Look again how he puts it in verse 17. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want you to want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. Now there are three references in Galatians to the agitators' motives. There are two in chapter 6 in verses 12 and 13, and one here. And what they're teaching is they need something extra to Christ. And therefore what they do is they take the attention off Christ onto themselves. And Paul is saying that these two ministries do not coexist. And the thing is, you and I need to be discerning. You see, zeal without knowledge is not good. Zeal without knowledge does not please God. And what it requires of us is to distinguish and have a nose for ministry that gets us to fix our attention on Jesus. We need that individually. We need to have that kind of nose as a church together. And what Paul is saying fundamentally is we are required to choose. Sometimes I think what we do in church is to fix our attention on personality types, and we think, oh, that person's very warm and cuddly. But we don't notice that whether they're bringing us to Jesus or not. And that is what matters. Look how he says in verse 19, a very striking verse. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. It's a very striking image, don't you think, in verse 19? There is the picture of a mother who's given birth to a child, and she's giving birth to the same child a second time. This child is being reborn. And the anguish comes because actually what is lacking in this church family is an ongoing commitment to Jesus. You know, these agitators have knocked them off course. So what you've got is this group of Galatians, can you imagine in your mind's eye, or perhaps 30 people or something, in a little house church, they're outwardly religious, they're coming to meet together, and Paul is saying what they're doing has no value whatsoever, because they're not trusting in Jesus' death alone. So how does this apply? Well, we need to recognise with the tone, particularly of, you know, brothers and my dear children, childbirth, these images, that actually the Christian church is a community of people who follow Jesus, and we are bound together by cords of love. See, when we make our profession of faith, yes, I'm putting my trust in Jesus alone, what actually that does is it binds me to other Christians with cords of love. And when I start living that out, that's very attractive to others. So our love for others is not bound by the fact that we are from have the same education, or that we are the same race, or that we have the same social class. Jesus said, didn't he, when we love one another, people will know that you're my disciples. Now, we might hesitate to say to others, even in the church family, be like me. Because actually we're very often aware of our own many faults. But we do need to recognise that God uses people to draw others to Christ. That's why I showed the video. You see, you have converted through a Christian whose words and life you admired. I mean, that's true of most of us. Maybe we've grown spiritually through a believer who invested in our lives. And it's a challenge to think that each of us could exercise this ministry should we choose to do so. And it's very important that Christ is formed in each of us. So let me just ask a question. Are you living in a way that you are a godly influence on others? A second application is that Christian ministry requires patience, because it's not actually always plain sailing. Christian ministry requires patience. See, a person may profess faith in Christ, but not be necessarily marked by a sort of straight line growth, you know, sort of a vertical line upwards. If or when someone goes off the rails, it requires patience and love to get them back on course. And one mustn't be impatient. Churches can go off course too. Now, we need to recognise that love should not be confused with sentimentality. It's a very tough thing to call people to keep on following Christ. It's a tough thing, but it's a loving thing to do. I remember somebody who's a vicar. He moved church from one evangelical church, went to another evangelical church. First thing he did when he moved to this new area was to discover that his main organist, I think there's only one, was having sex outside marriage. And when he raised it, he found no support in the church at all, not from the wardens, not from the church council. This guy had been a pillar in the community, and when he said what he was doing is wrong, no one in the church at all. So you come with your family, you know no one in the area, you address this as the first issue you have to do in the first few weeks of your new ministry. How does it feel? Horrid. But it's very tough, because where spiritual maturity is lacking, because people are refusing to go on with Jesus, it's very tough when it's lacking in an individual, when it's lacking in a group in church, when the church is immature. How do we cope when maturity is lacking or people living wrongly? Well, actually, we must be patient with people. And like Paul, exhort, encourage, pray for them, teach them by the things we say. We mustn't be impatient. We mustn't become angry and upset. And realize that there is a struggle to get Christ formed in an individual in church and actually in the church as a whole. Doesn't mean that there should never be church discipline. So when someone turns their back on Jesus, we may need to exercise some kind of discipline so that the person repents, comes back to Christ. And let's just ask the question, is that the kind of ministry that you exercise towards others? Or do you affirm them in anything they do? So maybe there's someone discipling somebody else or praying for them or in anguish for somebody. Well, what we must do is actually look to Christ fundamentally to change them. Look to the broken body and shed blood as their hope and ours. And the last application is be encouraged, because the gospel advances through suffering. That's what we find. The gospel advances through the suffering of its messengers. Now, in our culture today, we idolize success. And often we want the church to be a happening, fizzy place. But we often forget, too, that the church will reflect the head. Just as Jesus died in weakness on the cross, yet his death brought life. The encouragement is, as the truth about Jesus is proclaimed, and the gospel is lived out, it does make progress. Do you remember Tertullian, 2nd century church father, who said that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church? In other words, the church advances as it proclaims a crucified Lord and lives a crucified life. So let's not lose sight of the encouragement as we go through these verses. And see, you know, because actually 2,000 years after Paul has written this letter, we're still looking at it and learning from it for ourselves. And what was true of the Lord Jesus, is true of the Apostle Paul, is still true today for us today. And as we live trusting that God can use our weakness, he will indeed use our weakness to bring about gospel growth. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. My dear children, Christ is formed in you. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that the Apostle Paul was no hack when it came to Christian ministry. He cared about people and would teach them the truth. Thank you that he lived out a transparent life that drew people to Christ through his message and a consistent life. Enable us, we pray, to live a life like him. Help us to be consistent in our own lives in that kind of way. And thank you for the great encouragement that there is, that actually you use weakness to advance the gospel through suffering. And we pray, therefore, that we wouldn't be people who would be shy from encouraging others and helping others to either to keep going as Christians or to become Christians. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.